Thank you, Kayla. Good afternoon to everyone again. I usually fail to greet those out in the cybercast. We have a number of connections every Sabbath, as far away as Rochester, New York. Some of you may know Mark Buchholz. He relies on our cybercast for services and has been dutifully compiling the surveys that you all filled out. I've got it set up remotely so he can go ahead and tabulate all of that. So I want to thank Mark publicly for doing that. Last Sabbath we talked about examining ourselves, and more specifically we talked about the fact that in order for the examination process to be accurate and fair, it is important that we first of all examine our minds, because the human mind has an incredible capacity to be creative. It has the capacity to think in a way that no other mammal can. However, that creative ability can also distort things, and often, or in particular, when it relates to ourselves, I think the tendency to deceive ourselves and to distort things to the positive or the negative is something that is very human. So we talked about it for the duration of the sermon, of the importance of examining our minds and our thinking first before we go into the examination process of ourselves. Otherwise, if we don't do that and we have distorted or warped thinking, the examination process is invalid. So what I want to do today is to put some legs underneath a practical way to go through the process of examining ourselves. And I've done it in a manner that's maybe a little bit unusual. Many of you that work out in the business world are probably familiar with the ISO standard that has become prevalent in industry to set up standards to maintain quality control, to manage systems and so on and so forth. And it's interesting because there's a dichotomy in this world. You know, it's what I call a peculiar dichotomy, because in the early 60s, we started down a path culturally where kind of everything goes. You know, we had the sexual revolution, we were finally free, and we, at some point along the way, the term value-free became prevalent. You know, let's just be value-free. The dichotomy is that we live in a world that wants to be value-free, hence there's really no standard. At the same time, when the consumer is demanding more value for his or her money, and the two don't work. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that, you know, if everything goes, you're not going to be able to produce the value that people expect. And of course, this got, in particular, got the U.S. manufacturers into trouble in the early 80s. So all of a sudden, and I'm going to highlight in particular the automotive industry, in the late 70s, all of a sudden the Japanese became more active in the United States and were focused on quality, and competition caused them to rethink a lot of things. So an effort was afoot on increasing quality, and I remember going through training sessions at Chrysler back in the mid-80s, where we went to a training session for an entire week. We got a nice fancy notebook that had all kinds of handouts, and it was the Crosby Quality Institute, and the working slogan was "Quality is free." And the premise was that the cost of making bad product outweighs the cost of implementing procedures and stuff to keep rechecks from happening. The interesting thing about that whole training program was that we spent an entire week doing that. We went through the notebooks and it was wonderful. And then we took the notebook and we put it on a nice shelf in our offices, and everything went on the same as before. There was no mechanism to ensure, there was no, if you will, examination process that compared what we said we were going to do with what we actually did. And hence, 2 or 3 weeks, months down the road, that time that was spent training about the right way was useless. I still have the notebook, still have my notes. So that didn't work. Then they started looking at it, and in the 90s, the ISO 9000 and the QS 9000 standard was implemented, and that included many of the same principles. But in addition to those principles, in order to become certified, the organization would have to pass an audit, a self-imposed audit that where they had to demonstrate that they were actually doing what they said they would do. Now, ISO is actually an acronym for the International Standards Organization based in Geneva, Switzerland, and they devised these international standards for various industries. Now, the core of the ISO system is a series of 5 international standards that provide guidance in the development and implementation of an effective quality management system, not specific to any particular product. These standards are applicable to manufacturing and service industries alike. So they're universal principles that can be applied. And of course, you know, you have big books, standards, procedures, and all of that, but it really boils down to a very simple concept. A very simple concept that I think has application with the topic that we're going to discuss today. The simple concept is this: say what you do, do what you say, prove it, and then improve it. Say what we do, do what we say, prove it, and then improve it. That may seem easy enough until you start looking at it seriously. Most companies profess a lot but do something different. ISO requires that you prove it. You know, marketing in our world, I mean, they promise, you know, they present the universe, promise the world, and deliver a village. I mean, that's just kind of the way marketing works. I mean, they exaggerate everything and deliver as little as possible. That doesn't work in Christianity, you know. We need to walk the walk. What we learn on the Sabbath, what we read in the Bible, is of no value unless we actually do it. And that's something that, you know, this we'll get into this a little bit more, and in fact I'm working on a handout that our friendly people are printing. Right on time. If a couple of you would pass those sheets out, we'll get to that in a minute. The standard is comprised of 8 clauses that form essential components of a good system. And I actually hesitate to call it a quality system because it's actually a system that, thank you, Susan, a system that does much more. It defines responsibilities, design control, document and data control, process control, and then, interestingly enough, a corrective and preventive action procedure is part of what this is all about. So I have a question for us this afternoon. As we prepare for Passover, could we become an ISO-certified Christian? Now, we've put this another way, and that is, we've said, could you be convicted? Is there enough evidence in your life, in your lives, that a judge could convict you of the crime of being a Christian, if that were a crime? This is a little bit different take on it. Would we be able to pass a third-party audit? You know, could we demonstrate that we understand God's standards and requirements and provide objective evidence of implementation? Could we prove that we follow procedure, using contemporary terminology for the standards of God. Put it this way, you know, the ISO standards have been developed and are written in a specific and concise manner. You know, I mentioned, say what we do, do what we say, prove it, and then improve it. I've reworded that because here's how God's standard works. God says what we do, and we do what He says. The question then is, could we prove it? And if we are attempting to do what He says, then the question is, could we improve it? And that's what I'd like all of us to focus in on as we prepare for the Passover. It is important that we are fair, objective, and concise. That we look at ourselves and are objective, but the focus should be on improvement as opposed to condemnation. And I think that is, I think being overly negative about our state is a proclivity that we have, instead of perhaps also focusing on, in an objective manner, where have we improved? Where have we grown? What else do I need to improve? And could we do that in an objective and proper manner? In order to become ISO certified, a company must bring their standards into conformance and provide the evidence that they're following the written procedures. And then the third-party auditor comes in and audits with an extensive checklist containing questions pertaining to all of the different elements. Now, those of you that have been through this exercise know that it can be pretty intense, because they come with a checklist and hold you to what you say you do. Prove it. But you know, our organization has been certified now for 12 years. We are subjected to a yearly surveillance audit, and then every 3 years we go through a recertification audit that's more extensive, which essentially amounts to a week. Everybody has to be trained, everything has to be in order. But the bottom line is, while this audit is, in one sense, painful, it has been the single biggest catalyst for improvement as well. And I have a booklet, you know, offered free on this program today. It's called Superb 9000 for Dummies, except Dummies is crossed out and it is written underneath for Intelligent Superb Employees. I'll put a couple on the information table and you can take a look at it, because we use this as a training manual. It's copyright 2005. Among other things, it has a secular version of Christ-like leadership in it called bottom-up management. So, you know, the rumor machine has been out there talking about whether or not I believe in servant leadership. Well, it's right here in this booklet. It's been there for 5 years. We train and practice it. And while I'm on that topic, Superb is going live on radio next week for a week to talk about, and for employees to have the opportunity to talk about what makes Superb Superb. It's on 95.3. I don't know if you can reach that from up here. And undoubtedly, they will share some things along those lines on how we operate as a company. Okay, back to the sermon. In order to become ISO certified, a company must bring their standards into conformance and provide evidence that they're following the written procedures. The third-party auditor then audits with an extensive checklist containing questions pertaining to all the elements. If we would want to become a certified Christian, what would the standard be that God would give us? Let's go take a look at a couple of scriptures. So what I want to make sure we understand is, you know, I'm not preaching secular material to you. This is the way we're going to approach this is soundly biblical. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 30, chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Let's see if we can get this right. Here we have, at the conclusion of a discourse about the laws and judgments of God, God says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You know, God from the Old Testament forward wanted us to choose life, choose the right course, choose my standards. That's the standard that he wants us to live by because it is the right way to live. I was forwarded an interesting study this week, actually, that I'll just share with you right now. It's entitled The Sins of Grandfathers, and I believe this was in Time magazine, if I'm not mistaken. It was forwarded to me. They have proven now, genetically, that what the Bible has said all along, that the sins of the fathers can be passed on to the third and fourth generation. And I might read from this through the course of the sermon because I found it interesting. And when I worked in Germany, I had a German book on my bookshelf entitled Die Bibel hat doch recht. The translation is, oh, the Bible's right after all. And you know, I find this to be interesting that they've now proven this, and it's a landmark study that came out, because what's actually very interesting is that behavior can change our DNA structure. And you can genetically pass that on to the next generation, and what they found is you can actually pass it on to the second and third generation because the markers stay. And the reason they're now able to prove this is before it cost like $10,000 to do one of these tests, and now it's much cheaper, so you're able to do that. I always find it amazing that scientists discover at long last in the 21st century what God has been saying all along in the Bible. And yet people have trouble believing it. Another scripture with respect to the standard that we were talking about. So God expects us to live to His standard, and He wants us to choose it because He wants to give us life. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where we were last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we see here that Paul instructs us to examine ourselves. Now in the system that ISO implements, we have something called an internal audit. So you don't just wait until the third party auditor comes in and you have a big surprise. Throughout the year, you conduct self-examination, if you will, to borrow from Paul's terminology, to check to see whether or not procedures are being followed. Because things happen, you know, we do things a certain way, and then you drift, and then you pull back to the standard of doing it right. We make 100 million parts in a year. And to do that accurately and precisely requires a very good system of checks and balances because while I will, I'm very happy to say publicly that we have a superb team of people, some very good people working, we are yet imperfect. We need check, 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 and check to make sure that we're abiding by the standards. So there's a lot here that can apply to the process that we're going through spiritually right now. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 to find the New Testament equivalent to a third-party auditor. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So we see here that judgment, as we have always taught in the church, God is judging us now for what we do. He's the, if you will, third-party auditor that checks to see what we do. God is less concerned about what we say. Talk is cheap. People can talk. And the Chinese proverb that I'm sure I've quoted here before that I love, the Chinese proverb says, talk does not cook rice. You actually have to build a fire. You have to do something. So I have given you a handout. In God's standard, you know, if we were to do an audit on our Christianity, God's standard has 10 clauses, 10 elements, if you will, that are embodied in the 10 commandments. I titled this thing the Christian Certification Audit Checklist. Up at the top you have the scripture that I quoted earlier, "I have set before you life and death, therefore choose life." And up in the upper right, we have what I quoted to you earlier, "God says what you should do. Do you do what He says?" And what this little checklist does is it provides a little mechanism for us to go through and examine ourselves, and we'll work our way through this and see how this works. Over in the right-hand side, you'll notice there are three columns. One has a C, another an I, an N. And that's how we audit whether or not we're making widgets properly. And it seems to me whether or not we are following God should somehow be a lot more important. So you take a look at the different elements, and we'll take a look here at clause number one. "You shall have no other gods before me." Stated another way is, what is your greatest priority? What is your greatest priority? Any priority that is greater than God is in some way non-compliance to the first clause or commandment of God, "You shall have no other gods before me." So down here in the legend down at the bottom, you'll notice that C is shorthand for conforming. I is shorthand for improvement needed. N is not conforming. Now, whenever we get an audit, the nice thing about it is, you know, we have procedures on how to do things, and the auditor comes and he says, "Okay, show me," and you go down through the list and check, check, check. Yep, yeah, okay. Purchase orders are all signed. You know, we got written up one time because we, out of the hundreds of purchase orders we had, we forgot to sign one. Bing! Non-conforming. But there's also, this is very positive, and it can be very positive as we go through this, because as you go down the list and say, "Yeah, I do that. Yep, I do that. Yeah, no, I should be improving on this. Wow, you know, I'm really not doing that." And I think what you'll see is it may not be so bad after all. You get some sense of objectivity, some sense of accuracy as we go through here. Let's take a look at here under number one. I have listed, do you have anything in your life that is more important than God? You know, what would that be? Is it your girlfriend, your boyfriend? Is it the new car that you want? You know, you ask yourself the questions. You know, do you, and we have two columns here, knowledge. You know, do we have the knowledge about this? You know, do we know what the standard is? Do we know the Ten Commandments? Can we recite them? I mean, first of all, we need to know what is right and what is wrong. And I have stated a number of times, and I'll restate it, that the Church of God is not destroyed for lack of knowledge. Our problem is we don't follow it the way we should. You know, if we have destruction in the church, it is for lack of implementation. It is for lack of living what we profess to be. It's not because we don't know. I mean, the world at large could claim they don't know. I mean, there are many people that have no idea. I mean, they may have some vague notion about the Ten Commandments, but what they actually mean and how you would apply them in your lives is a long shot. So you have here a column called Evidence of Implementation. You know, what would you write down just as a little notation to demonstrate that you have your priorities straight? You know, God is the most important thing in my life. Let's take a look at number two here. What rules your life? You know, what causes you and I to move? You know, what motivates you? Is it your job? Is it your friends? You know, we live in a society, I mean, I suppose no different from any previous society, where peer pressure, you know, conforming to what others would have us do, has extraordinary power. So you have to ask yourself, okay, am I doing what I'm doing just because everybody else is doing it? Or am I allowing God to rule my life? Again, little check. Little evidence, you know, you can write yourself a little note and then you've got the column and you can check it off. Point number three, are you contaminated with paganism? You know, we live, as I mentioned in the sermon last week, and I think it was mentioned in the sermonette as well, we live in a world where the dark side is very prominent. I mean, you can tell by the way some people dress and what they're following. And of course, I mean, the church has always taught that, in particular to the Passover that's coming up, to not participate in the pagan rituals of Easter and Christmas, Halloween, Valentine's Day, and so on and so forth. Those are prominent parts of our culture, but there are other elements as well. And maybe currently participating in the dark side, is not that Easter and Christmas and all that's I guess you could say equally wrong, but perhaps neo-paganism, as some have termed it, is more dangerous because of what it can do to you. Number four, can you prove that you have no other gods before God? How would you prove that? How would you explain to someone on the outside that you are willing to forsake all and follow God? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And culture shapes us, you know, when it comes to conforming, and I think it's probably partly personality and partly the way growing up Amish. I've said I'm a little bit of a contrarian, you know. If everybody's heading that direction, you usually see me going the other direction. I mean, it's just, and sometimes, of course, we shouldn't carte blanche follow everybody because everybody's doing it. But then, of course, you know, if everybody's rushing out of a room because it's on fire, then following the crowd might be good. The point is, you need to think about it. But I think particularly for our young people, it is important to follow God's standard first, not your friends. I mean, God's standards have prevailed down through the centuries and millennia, and they will be right long after friends have gone wherever they tend to go. Matthew chapter 22, take a look here at verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, lawyers have not changed at all. And what frustrates me is they get paid $300 an hour to do this type of thing. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see here that when you really boil it down, while God's standard has 10 commandments, you can boil it down to two very simple principles that are based on one overriding principle that is describes the essence of God, and that is love. Love God first, and then love your neighbors, and everything else will fit into context. But you can't love God if you don't respect Him and follow Him. You know, we can't love our neighbors if we commit or live in adultery. It doesn't work that way. I mean, it doesn't. One of the most moronic arguments I've ever heard is, "I want to live by the spirit of the law." It's not worry so much about the letter. That's crazy. It's crazy because it's impossible. You know, you can't live by the spirit of the law when you're committing physical adultery. I'm just picking that out as an example. It doesn't work. Point number six. You know, we'll get to this a little bit later with respect to the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath commandment is plural. You know, do you keep the holy days as listed in Leviticus 23? And, you know, for most of us, if not all of us, you know, we check that off conforming. You know, again, I think it is, as I emphasized last week, it is important that we accurately assess and examine ourselves. Let's go to clause number two. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Or what is God like? You know, do we reduce God to the likeness of a physical object? You know, that was prominent in ancient cultures. They would have an idol that they would literally bow down to. You know, do you listen to God as He tells us what to do? You know, there's a scripture over in Revelation chapter 3, where Christ is speaking to the Laodicean church. And I believe we're in that era. But what is Christ doing? Christ, the Word of God, is knocking. He wants us to listen. And as the world becomes increasingly more crazy, and world events rock the planet, Christ is going to continue to knock. We just have to ask the question, are we listening? Are we listening in a sense that we do what he says? It's on our checklist here. Check it off. Do I listen to God? Do you pray to God on your knees in private? Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's a rather simple principle. God wants us to talk to Him, to make our requests known. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 does a brilliant job of stating we should come boldly before the throne of grace. It's a right that we have been given that we should make use of. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel had a standard that he abided by. And he didn't waver when it became inconvenient to do. I love to read Daniel because he was in a very political environment. And today, politics are just as prevalent. And Daniel gives us some very good advice on how to deal with politics. Take a look at verse 10 and then I'll comment a little bit. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and when he knew that the law had been passed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. You know, the best way to deal with politics is to take them at their word. And it won't be very long until you back them in a corner. And then you stand your ground. I work in a very political environment. I deal with and am confronted with swindlers and worse on a far too often basis. It's just the way the world works. And they don't think twice about it. You know, if they have the ability to swindle another $10,000 or $20,000 or $50,000 from someone, they go home and they sleep well. Because they don't understand the principles of God. They don't understand. They have no knowledge. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. But what I can tell you from just personal experience is when you hold the line, the truth always comes out. The truth always prevails. Look at number 5 here. Do you worship in spirit and truth? You know, again, ask yourself, what's the evidence? What's the evidence? I think you'll find some very positive things. Clause number 3. From profanity to praise. Do you respect bless the name of God. Let's go over to Psalms 145, verses 1 through 3. Take a look at that scripture. Psalm 145, verse 1 through 5. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You see here, and by the way, this subtitle that I took here, From Profanity to Praise, is borrowed from our Ten Commandments booklet. I like the way that was put in the booklet because it puts it in a contemporary context. But I guess I would just like to challenge ourselves. I think sometimes our focus on this particular topic is misguided, because if you look at the example of Jesus Christ, and we should always do that, Jesus Christ used some pretty strong, if you will, street language when he talked to the Pharisees, for example. The question that I think we should ask ourselves when it comes to bringing shame or taking the name of the Lord your God in vain is, do our actions, the way we live our lives, bring shame? Do we shame, do we profane the name of God with the way we live? I think that's a challenge that we sometimes overlook. Moving along here, clause number four. Clause number four. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Isn't it nice to have a Sabbath? Particularly for someone like me. I mean, I know what I'd be doing if I didn't have the knowledge of God. I'd be working. You know, I'd be doing something. There's always enough work to go around. But God knows, because he designed a human body, that we need to pause one day in seven. And not just one day in seven, but the day that he made holy, so that we could rest and reflect, that we could be rejuvenated spiritually, recharged to go out and do battle again. Now, we all know the Sabbath. The question is, are we maximizing its benefit? Look at point number one here. It comes right out of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. You know, there are a lot of things that perhaps we could do on the Sabbath, and it doesn't technically break the commandment to refrain from work, but it may very well subtract from us realizing the full benefit of the Sabbath. That's what Isaiah 58 talks about. Let's go over and take a look. I mean, these are God's standards, written for our benefit. You see, that's what I think most people look at the Bible, or this world looks at the Bible, as an antiquated book that prescribes a very restrictive lifestyle, when actually the opposite is true. The Bible, number one, isn't antiquated, as this new DNA study shows, very up-to-date, scientifically and otherwise, and it's not restrictive at all. It just prescribes the best way to live. The standard is there, it's just a question of what we do with it. Over in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, and this is part of a series of things related actually to fasting. In verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Ah, that puts a higher standard now, doesn't it, than simply refraining from work. So we can, when we do this little checklist, you know, the Pharisees, or should I say, the righteous Pharisees, were very proud of their Sabbath keeping. And they were very prescriptive. I mean, they had it down pat. It was hundreds of different regulations that had as their actual intent, if you look at it closely, was to figure out how to break the Sabbath and get away with it, as opposed to keeping the intent of it. So, you know, we don't want to fall into that ditch on the one hand, but we also don't want to go the other direction, and Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 provides a very nice balance. And this is where, as we read in Hebrews, we see that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's only something you can do. You and God and His Spirit. How do you show God that you are keeping the Sabbath holy? Do you bend the rules? The problem is bending a rule. You know, bending a ruler, ever do that? You bend it, it also becomes a spring. And sooner or later, it'll either snap and break or slap you back. Can you explain the purpose of the Sabbath policy? And that's an opportunity, actually, that the Sabbath is a sign. You know, it happens. I have to be on vigilant all the time. So we buy airtime, and it occurred to me, I wonder when they're going to air this. Sure enough, you know, wouldn't it just be wonderful for Superb Industries to have a 30-second spot advertising for people to come to work, which we're doing right now, and then you run it on the Sabbath? That's exactly what would have happened if I wouldn't have explained to the radio station that now I want you to run this week. We'll do it pre-game. No, I don't want you to run it after 7:30. Okay. But I was planning to run it on Saturday afternoon at pregame. No, like I said yesterday, we keep the Sabbath from Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown. And it is a foreign concept. And I think we should take every opportunity to explain it. Because in our world where there's a lack of standards, the notion of someone not working for a 24-hour period of time is very surprising. Clause number 5, honor your father and your mother. Young people, this is a foundation for success. Your parents aren't perfect, but they're your parents. And it's possible to honor even imperfect parents. And it is, as Ephesians chapter 6 says, the first commandment with promise. And again, this study, interestingly enough, proves it. How would you show God that there is respect for parents and each other in your home? Make a little note. How good are you doing? Do you conform? or is improvement needed? Clause number 6. You shall not murder. Click. I conform with that. We can move on quickly, right? On this one. Not so fast. You see, obviously we do not kill people. We take that very seriously. And just for the record, Superb Industries does not do any military work. Okay? Superb Industries does not do any military work. It's a matter of public record in the state, with the Secretary of the State of Ohio. And I say that because, now let me tell you an interesting rumor. My dad, who's Amish, who just retired, my brother Dan, who many of you know, bought the business right at the end of the year. For years, the rumor circulated that my dad, Amish man, was doing military work. Nobody knew exactly what it was. They were never able to find out, but they were sure that he was doing military work. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. I was telling this story to someone recently, and they said, "What a great cover." If the U.S. military wanted to do a really secret project, what would be better cover than to have an Amish guy do it for them, you know? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, this is in the context of verse 21 where it says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So we see here that Christ elevates the commandment to not murder to being angry with your brother without cause. And the reason he does that is anger unsettled turns people into murderers. That's the extreme end result. And, you know, even, I mean, when the Bible says do not let the sun go down on your wrath, there's a reason for that. Because if you allow wrath to continue, it ultimately leads to depression. In most cases, depression can be connected to some form of unresolved anger. And psychologists even recognize this. And in some cases, people don't even know what they're angry about and are not even able to connect with it and resolve it because the issues are so deep. But depression is a direct result, in most cases, of unresolved anger. So we need to ask ourselves the question here, you know, do we, as Matthew 5:43-44 suggests, bless our enemies? Do we, as 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, suggest bring every thought into captivity? We talked about that last week at length. Clause number 7, protect the marital relationship. You shall not commit adultery. Do you guard your mind from the lusts of the flesh? You know, we live in an overly sexualized world. You know, it's just, you know, sex sells. And advertisers have understood that portraying certain images, provocative images, all that's for, you have to understand, is to catch your attention for a moment, to draw attention to the product or service they have to sell so that they can get into your pocket. Advertisers have understood how to appeal to our more baser instincts. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's a big contrast between our overly sexualized world and the standards of God. And do you know the punishment for committing adultery? Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. God, I mean, this seems in our culture, would seem extraordinarily punitive. It does show what God thinks about it. And I think as additional studies are done, the value of a stable marital relationship will become more and more evident, because the family structure is the backbone of society. And I happen to have grown up in an area that was very conservative, and you know, I knew a lot of people that by today's standards, I mean, they were married, and you know, you wondered why, because they fought like tigers in some cases. But the culture at that time was that you were married for life and you stuck it out for better or worse. And that provided stability. It provided structure that is sadly lacking in our culture today. So as we go down our checklist, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing everything we can to protect the marital relationship? Because that is, as I said, the backbone of society. Clause number 8, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Are you tempted to take from others? I mean, do you ascribe to the modern day mindset, what is yours is mine and what is mine is mine? You know, everything's, you know, everything that's not, you know, kind of bolted down is mine. You know, do you give people what is rightfully theirs? You know, how seriously do we take this? I mean, the Bible says you shall not steal. Now, you can come up with all kinds of justifications, perhaps, but the Bible's the standard is you shall not steal. Oh, you can come up with, you know, interesting justifications and diversions and distortions, but the Bible says don't steal. Now, if we take it up, I mean, that's a pretty basic level. I mean, we all know that, do we not? But then, in our booklet, I think it takes it to the spirit of the law. It says, do we exercise a life? Do our actions in life reflect the way of giving or getting? You know, that's another one of those principles that where you can kind of pretty much explain everything and anything. Are you living the way of give or the way of get? Our world lives to get. They're out to get as much as they can, as fast as they can, because, you know, if I'm just a distant relative of the great ape in the zoo, I might as well get everything I can while the getting is good because, you know, 70, I'm done. What about us? You know, this is a self-audit. So nice, you know, wouldn't it be nice to take this list and go out, it's so much more fun, and do a checklist on our culture or, you know, the neighbor next door, you know, audit them. Frankly, one of the challenges in an organization is that internal audits have to be conducted by people other than the person that actually does the work for obvious reasons. Then if you're not careful, what happens is it is the one opportunity for one department to get back at the other department. I've known companies where they actually hire outsiders to conduct their internal audits because the bickering and fighting and the getting back at each other got so bad that the audits were meaningless. You see, this is about us. Paul said, a man shall examine himself. How would you show God that you rejoice with the wife of your youth? What, is there any evidence? Flowers? A weekend at a B&B? Simple things. Do you have any evidence this last year? Continuing in under the giving versus getting, do you steal from God? You know, there are some pretty prominent, formerly associated with the church theologians that have written books about the sin of tithing. The sin of tithing. It's a sin to tithe. Oh, really? Last time I read Malachi, it said that to not tithe is to steal. Tithing is also not something that we can use for political reasons. Okay, we withhold our tithe because we don't agree with the way the gospel is being preached. Brethren, two wrongs don't make one right. God commands us to pay tithe. Our responsibility is to pay our tithe. And to save our tithe to go to the feast. To not do so will ultimately hurt us. Now, if others misuse that, God is capable of taking care of that, and always has and always will. And woe be it to someone that misuses or misallocates funds that were given to the church. I tremble on issues like that. The question is, do you steal from God? You're stealing from yourself, really. I mean, God's promises with respect to giving are, someone in the church told me early on, you cannot outgive God. I found that to be true. You can't outgive God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, let's go over there. Second Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know why he loves a cheerful giver? Because God is the greatest giver. You know, I'm sure you've known people. I mean, some of this is a personality trait. You know, some people just have an easier time giving than others. But I'm sure you've known people that were extraordinarily generous and yet had very little. Having traveled around the world, some of the most generous people I've ever met by our standards had very little, but were willing to share everything they had. And it seems like the more materialistic cultures become, the less the getting just becomes more prominent. Notice in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have abundance for every good work. Look at number 9. You shall not bear false witness. In his truth, a way of life. Tell you something funny. We were working on a project for a long while, and you know, big projects take a long time, and you know, you have to get agreement on everything, and you know, like every week the contract was forthcoming, the purchase order is forthcoming. Yeah, next week we're going to get this done, and you know, weeks go by. And then finally, my liaison at this one company said, well, he said, John, we're going to get this done. We finally got all the liars into one room. We finally got all the liars in one room, and we were able to get this thing done because everybody had their say. And I just thought, it was true, okay? But what a situation when you have an organization when, by your own admission, you have to get all the liars into one room in order to get agreement to get something done. Truth is a rare commodity these days. What controls do you have in place to keep you from bearing false witness? And is truth a way of life? It's almost fun, you know. The best way to catch a liar is to believe his lies and then just start writing them down. It won't take long to back them into a corner, and you know, that's what's fun about it. Tall tales, diversions. Okay. You get about 6 or 8 or 10 of them, and then you start confronting them with their own words. The truth always prevails. How would you prove to God that you don't lie, but speak the truth? I mean, if you tell the truth, this is pretty easy. Check, check, check. But human nature is such that, you know, it's tempting to bend the truth. Are you dependable? You see, bearing false witness is about more than just what you say. And if you're not dependable, you are, in a very real and tangible way, lying. Because you're not where you're expected to be. What about your reputation? You know, it's always aggravating when somebody spreads something that's not true. But I'm not so worried about that. I've found in the few short years that I've lived that I've done much more damage to my own reputation all by myself than all the rumors that ever been spread about me. It just kind of works that way. It's, you know, people, ultimately the truth comes out. Clause number 10. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. How do you control your mind to keep from coveting or longing for something that belongs to someone else? Keeping up with the Joneses. It's part of our culture. And yet, what all we can do is to do the best we can with what we've got where we are. And the reason that is true is you can't change anything that you don't have. And you can't have an impact where you're not. That's one of the reasons why coveting is so damaging, because, you know, you live in fantasy land. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You know, a far better plan is to ask God to help you do what you can with what you've got so that He can bless that. And abundance will surely follow. Are you laying up treasures for yourself in heaven? Can you prove that you are not selfish? Now that's a tall order. Can you prove that you share with others? That shouldn't be that hard. The church of God, the people of God, are the most sharing, caring people on the face of the earth. I've seen that. I've experienced it time and again. Brethren, what do you think? Could you become a certified Christian? I think what you'll find is, as you go down through here and check, 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 it'll be a very good mix. It's okay if God convicts you of a nonconformity. It's okay if you say, you know what? I'm not doing this. You know why it's okay? Because, as in the standard, there is time for corrective action. Usually it's 60 days. You know what is good about that? You'll change. You know what? That's why that's good? You'll improve. But the other side of this is, undoubtedly, as you go down through here, you'll find a whole host of things where you say, yes, you know, I do that. I conform. Here's the evidence. Passover is coming, brethren. We need to examine ourselves whether or not we are in the faith. But that should be a productive process that next year, when you do the same audit, if you will, you can see continuous improvements.